Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus. We'll be reading from chapter 7, beginning at verse 19, and through chapter 8, verse 8, Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 19. This is the word of our God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone." So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. We will return to the passage that we just read a little bit later on this morning as we discuss Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo this morning. We're rounding out towards the end of the times when we work with, shall we say, the specific judgments. What we're going to be talking about this morning is the beginning of the end of Jerusalem. And I believe what's happening at Armageddon is a picture of what's happening to the city of Jerusalem in particular and to the Jewish nation in general. This is the beginning of the end of what we have seen as the Jewish nation. Don't forget that the Jewish nation was extremely powerful at one time. Even during the times of the Maccabees, can you imagine rebelling, a Jewish rebellion against Rome and Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syria, basically supported by Rome, and having it be successful? During that time, there were very few successful rebellions against Rome, but the Jewish people, during the time of the Maccabees, in between the Testaments, actually came up with a successful rebellion against Rome. Felt that they could do it a second time in 70 A.D., in some ways would have gotten it done unless they started to fight among each other, as we've dealt with in the past. This morning, we want to look at what God does with his enemies, but we want to look at how that is. It is God himself justifies what he does. But we also want to take a look at the idea of prophecy in general. And I want to start with a comment from David Chilton. And I know we've kind of addressed this before, but I want to address it again. This idea that when we get speculative with prophecy, oftentimes we miss the main point of what's being said, because we've got our newspaper in one hand and we're worried about who declared what and the latest nomination for which Antichrist and which beast and so forth. When we get into that kind of speculation, we can also miss the point. And I hope to demonstrate that for you. David Chilton says this in his book Paradise Restored. He says, "I must emphasize that in arguing for the eschatology of dominion, I'm not simply handing out an alternative program guide for the future." That we want to make clear, right? This is not a like competing prophecy chart that we're talking about here. The latest one. He goes on to say, biblical eschatology is not just a schedule of special events. It never was that. The fundamental meaning of the hope is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The goal of eschatology is to lead men to worship and serve their Creator. Have you ever heard that before? The goal of eschatology is to lead us in worship and service. Not passivity and speculation. Prophecy is never merely an academic exercise. All the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ, and they all demanded an ethical response. God's word demands total transformation of our lives at every point. If that is not the goal and result of our study of Scripture, it will profit us nothing. And I hope by the grace of God that our study in Revelation has been less a study in special events, and hopefully more a study in the character of Christ and our response to that character. I trust that that is the case. Now, to demonstrate what I have to say this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I want to give an example of a man who was no speculator when it came to prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been in captivity from the time that he was a young man. He is now no longer a young man. It is a time towards the end of his life. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That I set my face to the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And he goes on, and the rest of the chapter is a prayer of confession of past and present sins. Do you see what's happening there with what David Chilton just said? Our response to prophecy must be ethical. It must be a response of service to Christ. So Daniel's not sitting back on his hands here and saying, oh, it's 70 years. I wonder who's going to like send us back to Jerusalem. I wonder how we're getting back, and sitting back with reading the newspaper about the whole thing. No, he recognizes, first of all, and he has, first of all, an ethical response. I am representing, I am praying to God, and I'm interceding on behalf of my people for their sins. That's the first thing that he does. And my friends, when it comes to Bible prophecy, I believe that Daniel shows us the way we are to respond to Bible prophecy. Not to get all excited about, you know, the next event, and then the next event after that, but rather, what is our ethical, what is our godly response? How do we now serve Christ better because we understand prophecy better? I can't overemphasize this, my friends. If we understand prophecy correctly, we will serve Christ better. Well, that brings us then to what we're talking about here this morning. I want to read for you a note that I received today, or actually yesterday, from our missionary friend Charles van Wyk there in South Africa. As you know, and as John mentioned earlier this morning, we are raising money for one of the national missionaries there for him to be able to purchase a car. You probably haven't heard a whole lot about what's going on there in Zimbabwe now, but they have a news blackout, an internet blackout. Now, generally speaking, when you hear about a blackout, it's not because there's good news coming out, right? Not at all. Charles says this, and you'll see why I'm talking about this, or I'll share with you why I'm talking about this here in a moment. He says this. He said, you might have heard about the anarchy taking place in Zimbabwe, unarmed citizens being killed by the military, a total internet shutdown, businesses and hospitals closed, and no basic medicines available at all. So it's one thing to have a crisis when you have hospitals and medicines and doctors and communication. It's another thing when you have none of that. This week I got to connect very briefly with Cosmore, who had just traveled from Harare, that's the capital, to Victoria Falls by car. Harare much further in the north, Victoria Falls towards the south. Victoria Falls a whole lot more influenced, shall we say, by the west. A lot of tourism going on there. Here's what Cosmore had to say. Quote, we were stuck in our own country. Internet was closed. Violence was all over the country. And we came through in the midst of chaos. The executive director of a foundation put it this way. This is not Cosmore. This is another man. He says, right now, the situation remains eerie and uncertain. If this goes on for much longer, the humanitarian crisis will escalate. We cannot buy food because the shops are all closed. And transport systems have closed down. Most of the hospitals are without essential medicines and also staff because doctors and nurses can't even get to work. We have no idea how long this crisis will go on, but we do know that we want to get into Zimbabwe to help serve and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he ends up with a prayer for our friend Cosmore there. Now, why am I reading this? I spoke with Cheryl yesterday and got a really horrific video from him that I won't go into or describe. Why am I talking about this? Well, the reason why I'm talking about this morning is that when we study the book of Revelation, once again, it looks like God is the bad guy. We always hear this, for example, in Canaan, right? When the children of Israel were going to Canaan. That was really bad what happened. But what we do not understand, what we do not ever come to realize is, we must ask the question, well, what was going on before God's judgment came? Was everybody living in peace and harmony and love? Is it possible that the judgment of God is more merciful than what people were doing apart from God already? You see, this kind of thing happens. We don't even read about it here in Zimbabwe. Have you heard about it on the news? I haven't. I'll tell you what, when you have a blackout in an African country like that, when there's power being shifted, there's dead people happening. I'll just say that. It's this type of thing we see in the Old Testament, especially in the Northern Kingdom, you might recall. The Northern Kingdom apostatized entirely, and it seemed like after a while, every time there was a change in power, new king, some kings only lasted a few months, it seemed like there's a lot of bloodshed. My friends, when we talk about what God has done in history, and so often want to say, you know, oh, Canaan, yes, Moses or the Joshua did go in and conquer Canaan, but now we have a New Testament, so we're all better now. Let's understand something. What is it like when man exercises mercy? What is it like when man runs things? Oh, God's really bad. He sent Moses, he sent Joshua in. And look what's happening in the book of Revelation. Oh, isn't that terrible? Oh, yes, we men, if we were in charge, we would do so much better, wouldn't we? I want you to think about what I just read from Charles. It's very, very light. What I just read is very, very casual compared to what's really going on. I want you to think about that as we look this morning at Revelation chapter 16. So turn there if you would. Revelation 16. We're going to deal today with just verses 12 through 16, and then next week we'll start with chapter 17. Chapter 17, 18, 19 is about the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll probably go through that maybe a little more quickly. Then we'll get towards the end and talk more about the purpose of prophecy as well. But in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16... Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together at the place, in the Hebrew, called Armageddon. And here is John using a Hebrew term, which he doesn't do too often, but does from time to time in his prophecy here. I want to talk about four things this morning that we feel... Or that some will say, or that we need, I'll say it this way, we need clear understanding on. One is the drying up of the Euphrates. The second one is, what is this Battle of Armageddon, and why does he use this term, or doesn't even say the Battle of Armageddon, but it looks like a huge war there. And thirdly, I want to talk about the frogs. What is this idea of, why are frogs mentioned here? What's that doing in this passage? And then fourthly, I would also like to talk about signs. Can unbelievers do signs? And how are we supposed to respond to signs? Let's start, first of all, with this idea of the Euphrates drying up. I want to quote at length from... Again, Pastor Phil Kaiser here, who works with this. The Euphrates River, you can still see it exists in Iraq. If you see a map of Iraq, you'll see the Euphrates River. When it comes to military campaigns, the largest obstacles to a military campaign are actually not mountains. They are rivers. If you are a casual student of military campaigns, as I barely am, I'm barely a casual armchair student of military campaigns, but it's something I follow from time to time. Rivers are the biggest problem to an advancing, invading army. One of the things that happened in our own war between the states, the battles were often more intense in the east. The armies could get further faster because in the Midwestern part of our country, the rivers tend to flow north and south more. Mississippi River is a good example. It's a north-south river. So if you're fighting a war between the north and the south, you don't have the rivers being such a problem for you. However, here in the east, the rivers tend to flow more east-west. Now, why are rivers such a problem? Well, when an army crosses a river, it is the most vulnerable time for a river, for an army, correct? Right? You got to cross the river. You've probably seen photographs of, oftentimes even the more modern ones, and this happened an awful lot during our war between the states. Whenever it came to crossing a river, armies generally have to wade across. They have to find a place to ford the river and wade across. Because even if there was a bridge, the retreating army always does what? Destroys the bridge, right? So the advancing army has to wade through the river. And oftentimes, you can see some of these older pictures. The soldiers would often carry, in more modern times, carry their weapon, their rifle, above their head like this, knee-deep in water. Now, if you're a soldier, do you think you might feel a little bit vulnerable at that moment? You're kind of like outlined as an easy target. Crossing a river has always been one of the most difficult and challenging things for an army. Easier for a retreating army, harder for an advancing army, because what often happened was the rear guard of the retreating army would set up an ambush for the advancing army and kill as many people as they could before they took off running again. Well, here we have something that makes it possible for the kings of the earth to actually fight at Armageddon. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. You see what's happening here? God, or the angel, pours out the bowl, and it makes warfare easier. It makes it easier for armies to advance. Now, it's not just the drying up of the Euphrates River. Later on, we see some signs. God is allowing wicked people to perform signs because he's going to draw them all together in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about that idea of the Euphrates River drying up. And this is from Pastor Phil Kaiser. He says this. He says, commentators are pretty united in saying that that Isaiah 44, which we'll look at in a moment, serves as a reverse background to Revelation chapter 16. And he goes on to say, when I say reverse, what I mean is that of the six prophecies that were fulfilled at the time of Cyrus, every one of them is reversed in AD 70. Let me give you the history of Cyrus first, and I'll talk about that very briefly. Cyrus comes to power, seen as Darius there in Daniel chapter 9. He comes to power very suddenly. He captured an impregnable Babylon. Babylon had walls that were very high, very thick, and no one could attack Babylon at all. Well, what happens is then, here's the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel had predicted that the Medes and the Persians would capture Babylon. I'm sure no one thought that it was even possible. Let's talk about what this wall was like. Its walls, this is Babylon now, were so huge, it was impregnable. The city was 60 miles around. So they probably had all manner of ability to raise their own. They probably had cattle inside, probably gardens and so forth. 60 miles around. By the way, we have we have something that's 60 miles around that we can kind of compare it to. Anybody know what that is? You probably know. Anybody here ever been on the Beltway around Washington, D.C.? That's actually, I believe, 66 miles. So it's about the same size. Have you ever been on that Beltway? It takes a while to get around there. It's a big area that it encloses. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. It's impregnable, 60 miles around, surrounded by a wall. Get this, 350 feet high. How long's a story, right? How big's a story? About 12 feet, right? So that's what? 20 stories? Approximately, right? 30, if I'm doing my math. 30 stories. That's high. I mean, if you were an advancing army, and no one told you to say, let's go out and, you know, we have nothing else going on this afternoon, let's go down and capture Babylon. All right, yay. Someone saddle my horse and off we go. You might have a different attitude by the time you got close to Babylon, right? Like, oh, we're going to capture that? And it wasn't just a skinny little fence. It was not a fence. It was a real wall. I'll tell you how we know. The wall itself, 87 feet across. So 350 feet high, 87 feet thick.
Historians tell us that four full chariots could march abreast on top of the wall. Guards were constantly on watch. I don't know why, but they were. As if they were guarding a prison wall.
There's a 30-foot moat outside the wall that ran around the city. Of course, that's what they did all the time in ancient times, right? We said that it's hard to cross a river. Well, that what they did then, they built their own little river, or, if you will, not river, but moat or pond, to make it more difficult for attacking armies. It was believed that no military strategy could ever break through that wall. When I was young, my father told me about this, and I learned this as a youngster, how Cyrus actually got it done. And to make it really short, Cyrus did what later happens with the Euphrates River. Cyrus was able, the Medes and the Persians were able to do this. They were able to dig out an alternative riverbed. One of the great things about Babylon was it always had water. They had the river going right underneath it at all times. So they always had river. They had access to fish. How could you take down a city like this? Well, in the end, it was a simple strategy. Cyrus was able to have his men, have his soldiers dig an alternative riverbed. Diverted the water. When the water was gone, his soldiers just simply went underneath the walls and captured the city. And we know about that because when in the book of Daniel, when he is brought by Belshazzar, remember the handwriting on the wall? The handwriting on the wall, and Daniel says, your kingdom is over, it's been divided, it's taken from you, it's going to the Medes and the Persians. And the Bible tells us that night, Belshazzar was killed. Now that's quite a fall, because prior to that he had this big banquet going on, and praising the gods of wood and stone and so forth. And he was a big shot, and that night he's dead. It was very fast. It was very quick, the capturing of Babylon. But here's what you need to know. As soon as we see this in Ezra, as soon as Cyrus becomes king, he does something that just was not done. Nobody did this in ancient times. No, nobody did this kind of thing. The first thing you do when you become king is you consolidate your power, right? Finish off your rivals. Send threatening letters to everybody else. Kings did this kind of thing all the time. I read one last night in one of the books I was reading from Suleiman, the greatest Ottoman Turkish caliph, if you will. Gains power, sends threatening letters. Cyrus does the opposite. You can see it in the beginning of Ezra. Cyrus gains power. One of the first things he does is, okay, I'm king now. Oh, by the way, any of you Jews who want to go back home and build your temple, go ahead. Leave whenever you want. And oh, by the way, we have a bunch of the ornaments and a bunch of the cups and a bunch of the gold and so forth still that Nebuchadnezzar captured. You can take that with you when you go. See ya. This was not done at all in ancient times, ever. Why am I saying this? Because what's happening here is the exact opposite of what that was. Back then, the Jews went back to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. In Revelation, the exact opposite is happening here. The temple is about to be destroyed, and Jerusalem itself is about to be sacked and ruined. He goes on to say, some have insisted, and this is what we don't want to talk about the Euphrates here, have insisted that there has never been a time in history when the huge river Euphrates has been dried up. Therefore, this must refer to something future to us. For example, one writer says, history has never documented the river Euphrates drying up. He's wrong, but even if he was right, it would be irrelevant. History has never documented Israel crossing the Jordan River on dry land. It has never documented the Red Sea crossing. We believe it because God's word records it. If it hadn't been for Herodotus, we wouldn't even know how Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon. Anyway, many claim that with Anatolia with the Anatolia Dam constructed in 2010, we are experiencing the first time in human history when it is possible to see the drying up of the Euphrates. This is simply not true. Let me point to a book that was written the year before that contradicts that statement. It is a 2009 book on earthquakes that documents three times when the earthquakes made the Euphrates River stop flowing completely. Now, the Euphrates River is a huge river, and he goes on to say that, and we can talk about that later if you want, but the Euphrates River, in fact, has dried up in the past. Now, see, this is one of the things that we run into when it comes to prophecy, do we not? Right? This is the exact thing we run into. It's like, well, this couldn't happen because we don't know that it happened, and so it couldn't happen. Why don't we as Christians say, wait a minute, we have the Bible, it's the Word of God. You're the one that has to go prove it, you historians. You don't even pretend to have the Word of God. Why don't we make them compare their book to ours? But so often as Christians, we do the opposite, don't we? Well, we won't really believe our book until we have some secular person confirm it. Now we'll believe it. It's a problem. It's a real problem. What, are we going to believe that Israel really did cross the Red Sea when we finally find some historian who says that it really did happen? Now we'll believe it? This is a problem in prophecy. Ah, it's real simple. No secular historian has ever said this, so it must not have happened, so it has to be in the future. When in fact it has happened. We just haven't studied it enough. So, that's the first point I wanted to make. The Euphrates River has in the past dried up, and it obviously dried up to make it possible for these kings to help Rome. Because what happened was, Rome was having a hard time with the Jewish people. They were doing a good job defending Jerusalem, and there were kings of the east that volunteered to help. That's how much they hated the Jews at this point. Secondly, Armageddon. Why? You're going to ask me this. Why use the term Armageddon when you're talking about Jerusalem here? Well, first of all, there are other terms for Jerusalem. For example, I believe the balance of the book uses a term for Jerusalem, calls it Babylon. And we'll talk about that more next week as we look at this. Babylon is actually Jerusalem. Now, before you get all upset at me saying, well, why do you say that, Joel? You guys, if you've been around premillennial circles, you know that for years, Babylon has been another name for what city? Some of you know this. Rome, right? So we know that many people are already comfortable with using one city to designate another. But why Armageddon here? Well, I think there's a couple things happening here. I want you to do this for me, if you would. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. I think there's a reason why John uses this term. 2 Kings chapter 23. Something significant happened in the Valley of Megiddo many years before. You'll recall that there was a tremendous revival under King Josiah in the past. But it ended horribly, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, or Armageddon, it's the same word, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. In that brief passage that we just read, we saw two terms that we see a little bit later. the River Euphrates, and Megiddo. This is a significant point in Judah's history. Josiah was the last good king. Josiah was king at the end. After Josiah, everything was downhill. Everything was destruction. No matter what kind of a king they put in after Josiah, it just went down, down, down. This was the end of the old Israelite kingdom before the restoration 70 years later. This was it. And so I believe what's happening here is that John is painting a picture using the same two terms, the Euphrates and Megiddo, to point out what's going to be happening in the next few chapters. Now, I know you're going to say, Joel, how do we know when to be literal and when to be figurative, and how does this all work? And I know it's not so easy, and there's a lot you have to put together. But I get at least part of it by the distinct statement that the blood of prophets was in the city of Babylon. And it's also later said in the book of Revelation that Babylon is the city where our Lord was crucified. So with that kind of a detail, we know that John is calling Jerusalem Babylon. We know that he did these kinds of things. For example, in another place, he says that Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know this kind of a thing happened in this type of terminology. So we have Armageddon here, I believe, as a picture of the end of the Jewish nation, and that's exactly what happened in history. Thirdly, then, this idea of frogs and signs, we'll combine these last two as we wrap up this morning. What's up with the frogs? Frogs. What? Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Well, John read that this morning already. There's something I just want to show you here. As we wrap up. Let's go back to where we read this morning, Exodus chapter 7. It's the second plague, the frogs. Now, what John read this morning was that, remember the first two, this is important here, the first two signs, the first two plagues, the Egyptian magicians could do the same thing. They could turn water into blood, and they could bring forth frogs as well. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, I want you to see something. Verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters. This is Exodus 8. Stretches out his hand over the waters, over the streams and so forth. And the frogs, verse 6, came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, as we read this a little bit later, look at this verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. And he says, tomorrow let it be according to your word. Now, I'm not going to make a whole lot out of this, but this is the only time when Moses said, look, we're not going to destroy the frogs completely. Later on, that appears to be happening with the lice and the grasshoppers. But with the frogs, he says, the frogs are going back into the river where they belong. In other words, this is a God thing. God is going to set the limits for where the frogs are supposed to be. I see this happening. I see a parallel here. Because in the book of Revelation, it's not Satan who dries up the river. It's God who pours the bowl out and makes it possible for the kings to attack Jerusalem. It's God who does that. Later on, we have the demons then coming out of the mouth of the dragon. So what's going on here? We have God in charge and in control, and demons and wicked people doing what they do. God still limits wicked people. Just like Moses is coming here, and he's going to limit these frogs. They're going to be going back in the river. Again, not a real big thing, but just a demonstration that God is sovereign, even though wicked people do what they do. There's one other thing that I want to just call your attention to. And that is, I want to call your attention to the fact that, this is a big thing nowadays. Are we supposed to believe anybody who can do a sign and a wonder? Hey, I believe that guy, they did a sign. Well, look at this. Verse 20 of chapter 7. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. They lift up the red rod and struck the waters. The fish, verse 21, that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. It doesn't say they, and some people say, oh, look, they faked everybody out. It just looked like blood. It doesn't say that. It actually says they did it. And it later on says they did bring forth frogs. I believe that the Bible is very clear that wicked people can perform signs. I don't know exactly how it all happens, but I believe that it can. Remember, Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. He said we were with Christ in the Holy Mountain. And it was quite an experience there at the Transfiguration. But he says we have something more sure than that. And that's the word of prophecy. That's the Scriptures. My friends, don't get caught up in signs and wonders. Get caught up in the Scripture if you're going to get caught up in anything. We read that this morning already, did we not? You read, and we're going through Psalm 119 in responsive reading. I hope you're drinking that in. How many different difficult things come up for the psalmist? And he goes back to Scripture. He doesn't go to miracles and signs and wonders. He goes back to the law of God. Back to the Pentateuch, if you will. One other thing. I'm not going to make too much out of this either. But in these two first plagues, I want you to see something here. This first one with the fish and the blood, verse 21 of chapter 8. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. The Egyptians couldn't drink the water. Blood all throughout the land of Egypt. Okay, but this is, the Egyptians can do that. The Egyptian magicians can do that. They can make the land stink. All right. Look at this, verse 11 of chapter 8. The frogs shall depart from you, your houses, your servants, from your people. They shall remain in the river only. There's our limitation there for those frogs. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now, I did a real quick look over these, over Exodus, over all these plagues. And it appears as if the only two plagues that made the land stink were signs that the Egyptians could do the same thing. I don't know. Maybe a lesson here. Watch what happens when unbelieving people do signs. The end of it is probably going to be something that really stinks. Because that's what we see happening right here. Finally, I want to talk about the application of justice here. We're coming now towards the end of the descriptions of what happened to these people. And I said in the beginning that we make a mistake when we don't realize God's mercy even within His justice. And what would it be like if man was left alone? See, I really believe this? I believe this with all my heart. That if God would not have brought the flood, mankind would have killed himself off anyway. And it would have been far worse than the flood. Far worse. Turn with me as we close to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel 7. Verse 5, Ezekiel chapter 7. Thus says the Lord God, this is a declaration of the end of the Jewish economy. A disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come, the end has come, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come, doom has come to you, and you who dwell in the land. And he goes on to say, goes on to describe what he's talking about. Verse 8, I will pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. Verse 9, this is our key here. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Now, you got to take a minute to look at that verse. Verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. What was happening already? Everybody living peacefully? Dad coming home after work? Sitting around the table, they read the Berenstain Bears before they kiss them all nighty night? No. Not even close. Great wickedness. Great death. Murder going on. Just like what's happening right now in Zimbabwe. And God says, I will repay you according to what you're already doing. God says, I'm not going past what you are already doing. I'm not coming up with something just out of no place. Look at what you are already doing, and that is how I will judge you. If you missed it, in the beginning of the chapter, we see the same thing again. Verse 27, we won't read before it. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. My friends, we need to learn how to read God's judgments. I know we want to stay away from the Old Testament. We want to stay away from those Old Testament prophets because it just seems like such judgment. But we should see that as a vindication of God and His Word. And we should see that as an indication of how bad news man really is when left on his own. This idea of studying man apart from the God is impossible. It's impossible. We need to study the Scriptures to define what man is really like. And one of the ways we find what man is really like is we see the judgments that God says, I'm doing according to what you are already doing to each other. So let's not run away and act as if we have the opportunity to judge God as the bad guy here. God says he's not doing a single thing to them that they weren't already doing to each other. My friends, in the end we serve a very merciful God. He's so merciful that at some points he judges us before we destroy ourselves. This is a great God, merciful God that we serve here. Let's not ever forget that point. And when you're arguing with unbelievers about how terrible God is, let's remind them that in no case man has any standing to judge God at all. And instead of blaming God for judging, we must thank Him for judging. Because if He didn't, none of us would be left at all. Shall we pray? Once again, O Lord, kind of a hard message, perhaps, but help us to embrace your word. Help us to see that you really are merciful. After all, you sent your son, as we sung earlier today, you sent your son to die for us. How will you not freely give us all things? And how can we not see your great mercy as you pour out your wrath on those who destroy your name, destroy your kingdom, and with it everything else, including each other? Oh Lord, may we grow in confidence in your word and in your kingdom and in your son. And may we embrace this great God, this God who sent his son. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.